The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, I got a report that there was some lightning out in the parking lot, so we're just going to go ahead and close in prayer and head home. Is that cool? Kidding. Hey, I know, seriously, too soon. Hey, I know it's a holiday weekend, but I'm going to ask you to do some work this morning, all right? We are going to go into the depth of Christian theology this morning. As you know, if you've been here even just this morning, we're making our way through this classic historic confession of Christian faith called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed has three sections. It talks about the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit and the church. And we're in the second section of the Apostles' Creed focusing on Jesus Christ. And when we think about the Lord Jesus, there are sort of two categories that theology has classically used. It's that we think about the person of Jesus and then the work of Jesus. So who is Jesus and then what has he done on our behalf? And last week, we began looking at the person of Jesus Christ. We considered this phrase, Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So we sort of explored that phrase. This week, we're going to go even deeper into the mystery of the Trinity as we consider what it means that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So that's the phrase, that's the truth that we want to sort of sink our minds into this morning. And before we dive into that, let me tell you why it matters. What I'm jealous to do this morning is to elevate Jesus from a place of irreverence and irrelevance. Not that we would put Jesus there intentionally, but I think that's oftentimes what's true as we think of Jesus, that we can think of him with irreverence or irrelevance. Our world, by and large, treats the Lord Jesus Christ with a great amount of irreverence. For example, you can think about that scene in the movie Talladega Nights, where Will Ferrell prays to 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus, right? Now, on the one hand, that scene makes us laugh, and it's funny because it pokes at the very shallow religiosity that's present in America, right? You've all been around a dinner table somewhere that sort of felt like that scene where it's about NASCAR guns and Jesus, and it sort of all flows together somehow, right? And so we can laugh at that because it's sort of a caricature of some aspects of American culture. There's humor there, but it's irreverent humor, right? It portrays Jesus not as a person to be worshipped and feared and revered, but as the punchline of a joke. And in a way, we're so used to that sort of humor that it sort of doesn't even register. Not only is Jesus treated with irreverence, but he's increasingly seen as irrelevant. I mean, who needs Jesus, right? I guess if you're concerned about the afterlife, then maybe you should give Jesus a look. But after all, in the modern world, more and more life is about the here and now. It's about making money and gaining success. and having the friendships and relationships that you want. It's about helping provide a great life for your kids and having what you want out of life. And after all, why is Jesus relevant to any of that? And so Jesus ends up getting relegated sort of to the realm of Sunday school and, you know, Easter and Christmas and sort of the religious aspects of our life, but not the whole of life. Even among Christians, we may still talk about Jesus, we may still speak of Jesus, but I'm not so sure that we're awed by Jesus. I'm not so sure that we're always captivated by the person and the work of Jesus. And listen, frankly, Christianity really isn't worth it unless you're captivated by the glory of Jesus, right? I mean, if you're not awed by who Jesus is, then you're never going to be a joyful, passionate, wholehearted Christian. If the person of Jesus isn't compelling, then neither is the religion Christianity, right? So I don't know about you, but I don't want to lead a church of meh Christianity. Right? Like, that's not what I'm signed up for. If that's what we're going to be about, then I'm not really interested, right? I'm here because I'm compelled by the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, and I want all of us to be compelled by the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why this little phrase, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, is worthy of our close attention this morning. Because we desperately need a bigger, a deeper, a fuller sense of who Jesus is. And so let me tell you what the creed is honing in on and focusing on right here, all right? If you want to share the gospel with someone, if you want to talk with someone about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, you need to talk about three things. You need to talk about the incarnation, substitution, and resurrection. Incarnation is this glorious truth that God has become human, has entered into human time and space and history. This is unique to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God becoming man. That's the incarnation. You need to talk about substitution, that Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He is, in doing that, standing in our place as our substitute. And of course, you need to talk about the resurrection. If you don't get to the resurrection, you don't get to the gospel, right? The good news of the Christian story is not that Jesus is still in the grave somewhere, but he's risen from the dead, and therefore he's victorious over death and over the grave and over sin and over Satan, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so when the creed says that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, it's focusing in particularly on the first of these, the incarnation. And so here's what you're going to notice. Today we're going to talk about incarnation. Next Sunday we're going to talk about substitution. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about resurrection, okay? This part of the creed is specifically focusing our attention on the incarnation. The Bible says that God, the glorious creator, the maker of heaven and earth, became one of us. That he entered into time and space and history in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the glory and the scandal of Christianity. This is the most beautiful and glorious truth you can imagine. It's a thing that makes Christianity scandalous to some people. So let's spend a few moments thinking carefully about the incarnation. Just the word incarnation, if you just want to think about it for a minute, right, means enfleshment. Like, what we're saying is the God who can't be contained in space and in time, who is infinite, took on the limitations and the frailty of a particular human person at a particular time and place. That is dramatic, right? That's significant. Incarnation, I mean, right, the Latin word is the word, you know, if you like go to buy tacos and you get carne asada, that's good stuff, right? That's meat, right? Incarnation, it's enfleshment, it's meat. We're talking about flesh and bones. This is God took on human flesh. What is that exactly mean? How ought we to think about this dramatic reality that the uncontained and uncontainable God took on human flesh? One of the best Trinitarian theologians alive today is Dr. Fred Sanders, who teaches at the Torrey Honors Institute at Biola University. Here's what he says. when the Son of God became human, he did so not by ceasing to be divine and transforming into human. Instead, without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. As Gregory Nazianzen said, Gregory Nazianzen is an early church father who famously coined that phrase, without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. Sanders goes on to say, the Son of God took human nature into union with his own person. He assumed it and added it to himself. We call this addition of human nature the hypostatic union. Okay, so there's your $20 theological phrase. You want to go home and talk, you know, impress your family, just say, hey, we talked about the hypostatic union today at church, and they will look at you with a blank stare. Where hypostatic means personal and points out that this person, the eternal Son, having always had the divine nature, appropriated to himself a human nature all his own. You might say it this way. It's no good thinking of the Son as departing from heaven and landing on earth, morphing from God to man on the journey. Okay, that's not what happened. That assumes the divine nature turned into the human nature. But it's also no good thinking of the Son as operating a Mr. Jesus device by remote control from his distant control center in heaven. One is too close, the other is too far. He is neither too far from our situation to help us, nor too close to our situation to save us. He is at exactly the right distance. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added to himself a human nature. Jesus Christ, therefore, is fully divine and fully human. Not 50% God and 50% man. Not God with a skin suit on, dressed up like you for Halloween. Not a human being who attained some sort of divine status by his amazing life, but rather fully God and fully man at the same time. And that's what the creed is capturing in this little phrase. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, that's divinity. That's eternality. That means God himself is taking residence in this human form. Born of the Virgin Mary, that's humanity. That means Jesus shares in our actual flesh and blood. Listen to another ancient creed, the Athanasian Creed, which comes to us from the 6th century. Notice again the very careful and precise language that's here. We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by the way, notice the three phrases we looked at last week, right? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, is God and man. God, of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man, of the substance of his mother, born into the world. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. The church father Origen invites us to picture a blacksmith shop and to imagine a piece of hot iron that has been placed in the fire until it is glowing red hot. With that image in mind, he says this: the iron has become entirely fire. If anyone were to attempt to touch it, he would feel the power not of iron, but of fire. Is it iron? Or is it fire? Well, it's both. Is Jesus God or is he man? Both. So let's step back and consider the beauty and the significance of each of these. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, which you just heard read a few moments ago. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. We encounter here Matthew's narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ. The text tells us this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So you can see the Apostles' Creed is, again, taking its language straight from the pages of Scripture. Jesus Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit. But not in some carnal way. This is not some celestial sexual encounter. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 1 tells us this. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. When you read of the birth of Jesus, when you hear the angel announcing to Mary and to Joseph, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's supposed to bring to mind the first two verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is brooding over the womb of Mary in the same way that he was brooding over the face of the waters when God first created the heavens and the earth. In other words, this is not just a miraculous birth. This is a new beginning. The Holy Spirit is recreating the world. He's forming a new humanity beginning with Jesus. When we say conceived by the Holy Spirit, we're not just saying the circumstances of Jesus' birth were miraculous. We are saying that, but we're saying more. We're saying that Jesus is the head of a new humanity, that Jesus is the second Adam, as Romans chapter 5 tells us. Here's the storyline, right? All of us are born into the first humanity. All of us take on flesh and blood, and we enter into a story that we didn't ask to be written into. We just find ourselves here. What is the story? What is the humanity that we're born into? It's humanity in the image of Adam, right? Bearing the image of God. And so every single human being, regardless of who they are, where they are, and how they are, bears the image of God and bears great dignity and value and worth because they are made in God's image. And every human being is also stained and corrupted with original sin. How do you know this? Because you don't have to teach a child to be bad. You only have to train your children to be good. And it's what you spend all your time and energy doing, right? The humanity we are born into is beautiful and broken. It bears the image of God and the curse of a world fallen into sin. That's the nature of humanity. And what the Scriptures are telling us is that the Holy Spirit in the birth of Jesus Christ is bringing forth a new humanity. So you've been born once into Adam, and guess what? It's possible for you to be born again into Jesus, into a new humanity, a restored humanity. A humanity that now continues to be beautified because it's gloriously portraying the image of God. Sin, brokenness, fallenness has been defeated, and in Jesus, a new humanity is birthed. And you're invited to be born into that story. Listen, when the Bible uses the language of being born again, it's not weirdo fundamentalist religious language. It's literally saying there's a humanity and there's a second humanity. You're born into this one. You can be born into this one in the same way Jesus was. How? By the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is a new beginning. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. In him, Jesus is the Holy Spirit rather is refashioning creation. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of a new creation, a new humanity that you're invited to be a part of. That's what we're saying when we say Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. But second, the creed reminds us, not only is Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he's born of the Virgin Mary. So we have the focus on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Trinity in the birth of Jesus, and we have a focus on this very particular woman who bore Jesus. Luke chapter 1, if you have a Bible, go there. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Parallel to Matthew's account, Luke gives us an account of the birth of Jesus. And again, the angel appears and says to Mary, Luke 1:31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Notice that Mary's question is likely the same question that a good skeptical person has when they hear of the virgin birth. Mary's question is, these things don't happen. This doesn't make sense. How will this come about? There's a way this usually happens, and that's not the reality here. So how will this be? Now again, if we take the virgin birth in isolation, it can start to feel like some random miracle. Right? Like God is just trying to stretch the limitations of our credulity, and so he's doing things in the most sort of miraculous and strange way possible. But it's important that we see how the virgin birth fits into the whole storyline of Scripture. This is not some random miraculous event dropped out of nowhere. Rather, the whole story of redemption, the whole storyline of the Bible, is a story in which miraculous births play a pivotal role. Think with me about the storyline of the Bible. In the early chapters of Genesis, God comes to Abraham and Sarah, who are so far past the childbearing years that Sarah laughs when God promises to give them a son. It's humanly impossible. It's unthinkable. And yet, God gives them a child in their old age. And the nation of Israel begins with that child of promise, with that impossible, improbable birth. That's where the story begins. Years later, when God's people are enslaved in Egypt, Pharaoh issues a decree that every son born to a Hebrew family is to be cast into the Nile and killed. And so a Hebrew woman gives birth to a son, and in a creative way, technically follows those instructions. She casts him into the Nile in a little ark, a little basket that she has made to save him from drowning. And she sets him adrift in the Nile. And implausibly and improbably, at that moment, Pharaoh's daughter goes to bathe in the Nile and finds this little baby, adopts him into her family, and he is raised in the royal household and grows up to be Moses, the deliverer of God's people. After God's people come to the promised land, they enter into the period of the judges. And in Judges chapter 13, the angel of the Lord, we read, appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Sound familiar? "And Samson, the greatest judge, is born."
After the period of the judges, we turn the corner to the great kings of Israel, Saul and David and Solomon and their descendants. And at the dawn of this epoch, we meet Samuel, the great prophet who will anoint Israel's kings. And Samuel's mother, Hannah, is unable to conceive. And she cries out to God. And God hears her prayer. And Samuel is born. In the words of Ben Myers, at the great turning points of history, we find a woman pregnant and an infant child brought into the world by the powerful promise of God. Israel's story is a story of miraculous births. The first character we meet in the Gospel of Luke is a woman named Elizabeth, another God-fearing woman who has no children and who is advanced in years, the text says. And an angel comes to her husband Zechariah and says, Luke chapter 1, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Are you seeing a pattern here? At the great moments in the history of redemption, the promise of God brings a child into being. The most improbable promise of all is the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Where God says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so back in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew tells us, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The virgin birth, friends, is not some random miracle that we're asked to just hold on to as an article of faith. It is the culmination of God's great promises of redemption. Like Isaac, like Samuel, like John the Baptist, this is a child of promise. A real human child from a real human mother, and yet one whose birth is a fulfillment of the promises of God. We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. In Jesus, divinity and humanity meet. Let's come back then to where we began. I said that I am jealous to elevate Jesus from a place of irreverence and irrelevance. And here's what I want you to see. When we mute the deity of Christ, irreverence is the result. And when we mute the humanity of Christ, irrelevance is the result. When we lack a biblical vision of the person of Jesus Christ, we will end up in one of these two places, because we will either deny or mute his divinity, or we will deny or mute his humanity. Only with a robust view of both do we have the right understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Think about it. When we mute the deity of Christ, when Jesus becomes to us human, but not divine, not God enfleshed, not the eternal, all-wise, all-knowing creator in a human body. If all we have is the humanity of Jesus but not the deity, here's where we're going to lean. We're going to end up in a place of irreverence, right? Because after all, great, Jesus is just a person. So we might even sort of tease at or joke at the humanity of Jesus, like praying to 8-pound, 6-ounce little baby Jesus with his golden fleece diapers, right? Because after all, it's leaning into the humanity, but there's no divinity there. And so we need to remember, we need to understand that Jesus is fully God. He's the eternal God who rules and reigns over all things, whose kingdom will have no end, who's coming to judge the living and the dead. And so we dare not treat him with irreverence. We dare not treat Jesus as only human and not divine, because when we do that, we mute and dull his glorious being. And we treat him with less reverence and honor and worship and fear than he deserves. Jesus is fully God. But listen, you can see the other side of the coin, right? When we mute the humanity of Christ, when we exalt Jesus' deity, but we mute his humanity, where we end up is irrelevance. Because after all, a Jesus who is high and glorious and exalted and who is God, but who can't identify with us in our humanity, we don't see his relevance then to the struggles you're having at work or to the difficulty in your marriage or to the suffering that you're enduring. He's removed from that because we've muted his humanity, right? And so we have a Jesus who has great deity, who we fear and revere, but not a Jesus who walks with us in the midst of our suffering and hardship and pain. And so we must remember, Jesus is fully human. He walked in our shoes. Jesus knows what it means to be you. Jesus identifies with you physically. In his humanity, Jesus got hungry. He got tired. He needed sleep and food. He experienced suffering and death physically. Your physical ailments and struggles, the aches and pains of being in flesh in a body, Jesus understands because he walked in it. And so he can identify. Jesus identifies with you emotionally. Jesus did not hover above the world of human emotions in sort of a stoic existence. Rather, he felt what you feel. Jesus knew the pleasure of a good meal. Jesus knew the joy of a deep conversation with friends. Jesus felt the sting and the pain of betrayal. Jesus knew the sorrow of being misunderstood. He knew joy and loneliness. He knew anguish and pain. He identifies with you emotionally, and so whatever you are feeling and going through, he resonates with that. Thank you. Jesus identifies with you spiritually. He was tempted in every way, the book of Hebrews says, yet without sin. And I think when we read that verse, what we think is Jesus sort of kind of was tempted, but not in the same way that I am, because after all, he could just lean back into his divinity, and so it really wasn't that hard for him. So you can say Jesus was tempted every way, but that's not really true. Okay, let me just explode that myth for you for a minute. When you experience temptation, when you experience temptation to sin, to walk in disobedience, to do what you know you should not do, but feel tempted to do, at what point does that temptation subside? When you give in, right? So when did that temptation subside for Jesus? Never. You have no idea what temptation is. Because when you give in, it goes away. Jesus never gave in to temptation. So he has experienced a level of temptation you cannot possibly fathom. And what that means is, whatever level of temptation you experience, he identifies with. He knows what that feels like. The struggle of walking in obedience to the Father. The challenge of living in vital dependence on the Holy Spirit. Jesus knows that and understands that because that's what he lived. There's nothing you feel or experience in human life that Jesus hasn't felt or experienced. He is truly human. And yet without sin, in full dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit and in full communion with his Father, he lived a fully human existence. And here's the beautiful thing. He invites you to be truly human. Like Jesus is the way to be truly human. listen to me, one of the great heresies in the early years of the church was this heresy called docetism. Dokeo is the Greek word for to seem or to appear. And this heresy said this: Jesus wasn't really human, he just appeared human. He was sort of like God in this human suit. And so he appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human in all the ways that we are. And so he can't really identify. You know what the early church did with that heresy? They called it heresy, and they threw it out. And they said, nope, Jesus was fully human. And here's what that means. It means Jesus is the way for you and I to be truly human. Right? In Jesus, the Holy Spirit is recreating humanity. Jesus is the most fully human person who ever lived. Jesus is the prototypical, ideal human being, what humanity was meant to be, but fell short of. And what that means is that what you and I gain in Jesus, what we're invited into, is a truly human existence. Not a subhuman existence where we're dragged around by our own fallenness and our own failures and our own sin and our own shame and our own struggles, but a humanity lived in vital communion with Jesus where we're being shaped more and more into his likeness, becoming more and more the human beings that he means for us to be because he's the head of a new humanity. All of that, friends, in the little phrase, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So let's not treat Jesus with irreverence. Let's remember he is God. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus is irrelevant. Let's remember he is fully human. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us this morning for our irreverence, for the ways we take you lightly. Forgive us this morning for our independence, for the ways that we treat you as irrelevant and seek to go it alone. Would you restore our sight this morning? Would you help us to see you in all of your glorious beauty, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, fully God, fully man, glorious above all glory, and identifying with us in every possible way in our humanity. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have made Jesus in our image, and help to remake Jesus in our imagination this morning according to your word. Let us see you, Jesus, the way you really are. And thank you that you invite us into union with you. You invite us to be born again by the same Holy Spirit, to be transformed and changed at the deepest levels of our being, that we might be part of a new humanity. And so for those here who have yet to experience that, who have yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you call us into that? Would you, Holy Spirit, be brooding over us this morning in the same way you brooded over creation and over the womb of the Virgin Mary? Would you be present in this middle school this morning, this not-so-holy environment, a place that we don't think of as a place where your presence dwells? Holy Spirit, we know you are here. So would you make yourself known among us? Would you awaken faith in us? Would you remind us of the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? For our good and for his glory, we pray. Amen.